what do we know for certain in uncertain times?
What is absolutely certain is that God is building his church. God is gathering his elect. God will have a people, and he will accomplish his redemptive purpose in history, no matter what happens to other institutions. And that has to be our focal point and also our comfort, I think.
Welcome to Renewing Your Mind on this Tuesday. I'm Lee Webb, and we are facing unprecedented times, aren't we? The COVID-19 pandemic has changed the way we live. Social distancing is now part of our lexicon. But what has not changed is our commitment here at Ligonier Ministries to bring the truth of God's Word to bear against the backdrop of this fallen world. To that end, we're pleased to feature a timely discussion our President Chris Larson had recently with the chairman of our board and a longtime Ligonier teaching fellow.
I'm thankful to be joined today by Dr. W. Robert Godfrey, a noted church historian, and he's speaking to us from his campus there in Escondido, California, near San Diego, where for many years he served as the president of Westminster Seminary, California, and he went over to the campus so that we could do this little Q&A and hopefully be able to bring a historical perspective to some of the things that the church is facing right now. And he's recorded with us this overview series on church history, really looking at 20 centuries of church history. But Dr. Godfrey, it seems that we might need to add a significant new chapter to the 21st century.
Well, it's a remarkable moment in church history and in the history of the United States, certainly, when we're facing a worldwide epidemic with more knowledge than we faced before, but with the knowledge perhaps not helping us, but perhaps in some ways further complicating our problems. Before we went on air, you facetiously asked me if I thought this crisis compared with my experience during the Depression, and I facetiously responded, no, but it was like the Spanish flu of 1918. I don't actually remember the Spanish flu of 1918, but it's estimated that it killed between 50 and 100 million people around the world. But it occurred at a time when mass travel was not so prevalent, when mass communication was not so prevalent, when knowledge of diseases and infection was not so clear. It was a terrible tragedy, and people were aware that it was a terrible tragedy, but they weren't able to trace its spread and its characteristics the way we are today. And while knowledge has its benefits, it also has its liabilities, and you can see that in some of the somewhat crazy panicked buying that's going on in various places. So it's a very serious moment and a perhaps unique moment in history.
As the church has faced other crises and times of plague and epidemics before, what are some of the lessons that we can learn from our forefathers?
Well, I think one of the lessons we can always learn from the history of the church is that in times of crisis, the church testifies to its faith and its love by the way it tries to help the neighbor. And I think that should be true in this kind of situation as well. We ought to be concerned about our neighbors. It's particularly, I think, disquieting for many of us that the proposed solution to this problem, short term, is a lot of isolation. And you and I are talking this way because I can't travel, because a national conference was canceled. And so we're left with this good form of communication, but certainly nowhere near as good as when we can be together. And I think a lot of Christians are going to experience that as well. We've already had the unsettling effect, many of us, certainly in California, of not being able to go to church on the Lord's Day. And that rhythm of life, that comfort of fellowship, that instruction in the Word, we've missed all of that in the way that is most familiar, and that's disorienting. And so I think the church needs to find ways to show its love, be sure that we're talking particularly to those who are largely alone in the congregation, and see that basic needs are being met. But also the church has to bear testimony at this time that we have confidence in God, that we have confidence in his sovereignty, we have confidence in his wisdom, we have confidence in his goodness, and we ought to be calling people to think about the really deep questions of human existence that this unique experience draws us to ask.
Take us back to something that the early church, let's say in the time of Augustine, would have been facing with the collapse of the Roman Empire, and even some things that our Reformation heroes like Martin Luther and John Calvin faced in time of plague, where, you know, on the one hand, there's national upheaval, on the other hand, there's this outbreak of plague. And what are the pastoral considerations for the church?
Well, it's always a question of how do you respond and how do you care pastorally. When the plague hit Geneva, Calvin wanted to go and visit the sick, and the elders refused to allow him to go. They said to him that he was too valuable to the Reformation. They let other ministers go, and they didn't understand anything about germs. They didn't understand anything about sanitation. I used to say to students, if the disease didn't kill you, the doctor certainly would. So it was a very difficult time where you just waited to see if you would die or recover. There wasn't much to be done. It all happened fairly quickly, in a sense, and in that sense, maybe there was some relief to it. But not understanding anything about sanitation was a huge problem in those times. But again, the love of Christ was shown by people caring for other people, even putting their own lives at risk in order to provide that care.
What was Augustine trying to do to put a context to help God's people understand what might be happening in terms of the outworking of providence during the upheaval there as the Roman Empire was transitioning or indeed perhaps even collapsing?
Augustine responded to the crisis that was developing in the Roman Empire by writing his great reflection on history and on theology that we know as the City of God. And his purpose there was to say, even the most reliable of things that we as human beings depend on, like an empire that's existed for hundreds of years, are not really where our hope is. That empire, Augustine said, was not guaranteed by God to last forever. And we have to put our hope in those things which really are reliable, which really are certain. And the only thing in life utterly certain, even death and taxes aren't certain. We may have taxes postponed during this crisis. But what is absolutely certain is that God is building his church. God is gathering his elect. God will have a people, and he will accomplish his redemptive purpose in history, no matter what happens to other institutions. And that has to be our focal point and also our comfort, I think.
Our national conference was to address the topic of made in the image of God. And when we look at that doctrine, can you help us to understand what is that dignity that man possesses?
Well, I was supposed to speak to that topic, human dignity. I was going to start by suggesting this was another really bad title. I've given poor Chris Larson a bad time for a lot of years now about titles. I was going to say human dignity. That doesn't sound like a Ligonier title. Shouldn't I be talking on human depravity? There's a Ligonier title. But of course, it really is a very good title. Before we can appreciate the tragedy of human depravity, we have to understand the blessing of human dignity that God gave to mankind in creation. And I was going to start with, after criticizing Chris Larson, I was going to start with Psalm 8, because at the very heart of Psalm 8 is that wonderful question, what is man that you are mindful of him? The psalmist is speaking to God and asking the question that human beings through the centuries in many different cultures, in many different times and places, human beings have asked, what is man? It's interesting how that's put in Psalm 8. Franz Delitzsch, the great German Old Testament scholar of the 19th century, translated that question, what is mortal man? The word used for man there in Psalm 8 is a word not frequently used. It's not the common word for man or human being, but it's a word that has within it the sense of human mortality, of human weakness, of human inadequacy in ourselves. So that formulating, that translation that says, what is mortal man? What is weak man? What is fragile man in comparison to the creator of the universe? That's a very modern question as well as a very ancient question that we would pursue who we are. And what the psalmist shows is that we'll never really know who we are or the dignity with which we were created unless we see ourselves in relation to the creator. And that's the tragedy of our time, that many people want to ask that question without any reference to a creator.
So if Adam was created in God's image and his likeness before the fall, after the fall, does he retain that same image?
It's a great question, and it depends exactly how one is defining and understanding the image. Throughout history, many theologians have wanted to talk about the image of God, particularly in terms of righteousness and holiness. And in a sense, we could say that's the crown of the image, that we reflect the moral character of God as God's creatures, that as he is holy, so in some sense we are holy. As he is righteous, in some sense we are righteous. And that crown of creation given to man as the image bearer of God is lost in the fall. But I think the theologians have been right to say that doesn't mean that man ceases to be man, and it doesn't mean, therefore, that man ceases to possess the image of God in some sense. The image of God, therefore, has a broader and more foundational sense in that we are in the image of God because we're thinking creatures, because we're moral creatures, because we're feeling creatures. And while those gifts of God are marred by the fall into sin, they are not lost by the fall into sin. So we remain creatures who have to be understood as those possessing the image of God and still called, even in the midst of the fall, to reflect the image of God to the world.
So can a person ever lose his or her dignity?
No, not utterly. And I think that's terribly important as we think about our ideas of our fellow men. If we could strip other human beings of their dignity, then we could strip them of our obligation to love them, to care for them, to provide for them. And I think one of the ways of reading human history is efforts to divide and separate human beings in ways that deny the dignity of the other, so that we exalt ourselves and our group and our people and justify cruelty, hatred, oppression by insisting that the others do not have any dignity. And that's part of the tragedy of human fallenness and sin playing itself out in human history.
What is the cultural or the creation mandate? To whom is it given, and how does it continue to work itself out?
Well, the creation mandate is sometimes called the cultural mandate, is the way Reformed theologians historically have talked about the commission given to mankind by God at creation. In other words, we as human beings, as originally created by God before sin entered the world to complicate everything, we were still given a task to do. We were given responsibilities. We were given dominion over the created world. And that's one of the fascinating things in Psalm 8, that Psalm 8 answers the question, what is mortal man? By saying mortal man is a being to be understood in relationships. And the first part of the relationship of mortal man to be understood is his relationship to his creator. And before his creator, he's to be humble and to recognize his weakness and dependence. But then mortal man is also given dominion over the world in that creation. And in that dominion, he sees his task, he sees his responsibility, he sees his dignity and his mission. And so man is to be both weak and strong, both humble and confident, and it's in that relationship then of man between God and the world that we find ourselves and we live out our lives. The cultural mandate is then expanded on in terms of man's responsibility in three particular areas. The first area is in family life, the building of the family. It was not good that man be alone. God created a helpmeet for Adam, and from that relationship comes children and the family, and that's part of the task given to man to fill the earth and subdue it. And then the work that is given to Adam to cultivate the ground, that's the second part of the responsibility given to man in creation. And then the third is his responsibility to worship God on the Sabbath day.
What does Paul mean in Acts 17 that God made from one man every nation of mankind?
Well, I think Paul is bearing a wonderful testimony there to the dignity that needs to be seen in all human beings. Because there Paul is in Athens at the very center of the Greek world, and therefore at the very center of what the Greek world thought was dignity, intelligence, learning, civilization. And if Greeks had a tendency to divide the world into them and us, the us is the civilized and the them is the barbarian. And that's just another way of putting people down. We put them down for religious reasons, for racial reasons, for economic reasons. There are all sorts of reasons to put people down. And the Greeks were the civilized and everyone else were the barbarians. And Paul is saying here, since we're all descended from one man, there are differences among us. But we are all interconnected because we all have a common human ancestor, but we also have a common creator, and therefore we have to recognize the dignity of one another.
So with mankind's dignity and value, what are the implications for abortion and euthanasia?
Well, abortion and euthanasia are just another way of dividing the world into them and us. The us are the strong, the able, the living, according to our definition, and the fetus and the elderly are the them, those not yet able to live or no longer worth having live. And that's exactly what we see in the arguments in favor of abortion and of euthanasia, that somehow the unborn and the elderly at a certain point are just too much of a drain on society or too much a limitation on our freedom, and they no longer have dignity and can be eliminated. And we can see once again how this denial of human dignity leads to the most awful sorts of results. And will have a spiraling effect. We can go back and look at one of the early actions Adolf Hitler took as Chancellor of Germany was to begin a program of euthanasia against disabled persons that he did not think were worth expending the resources of society to keep alive. So there's another example of how when you remove in your own mind the dignity of another, you can do any number of unimaginably horrible things to them.
In Genesis chapter 9, God tells Noah that whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So how does man's being made in the image of God provide justification even for something like capital punishment?
Well, I think what the Noahic covenant there is testifying to is that the individual human life is of such importance that there are circumstances in which the worst sorts of actions against those human lives must be punished with the ultimate punishment, namely that the wicked lose their lives. If there are things done that are so heinous that the only proper response, God seems to be saying to Noah, is that those image bearers must lose their life because they have so offended the world that God has created. Again, I go back to think of the Nuremberg trials and the trials of some of the Nazi war criminals. And at the time, I think there was almost universal human recognition that for crimes so horrible, the only proper response was that those who had committed such offenses against those who bore the image of God should themselves be executed as a testimony that there are limits to what is tolerable in this world. It's an expression of the reality that there is a judgment coming, that there is a final judgment coming, and that actions have severe consequences.
So how does the Imago Dei frame how we should talk and think about human sexuality?
Well, human sexuality is complicated. Obviously, when we come to matters of human sexuality, we want to recognize the dignity in the other. And as we've seen in terrible ways revealed in our time, there are terrible abuses that are inflicted on other people to gain sexual satisfaction. And this is a fundamental betrayal of dignity. People ought not to be forced into sexual relationships against their will. And it is a betrayal of dignity. It's, again, a division of us and them. What I desire is important. What you desire is unimportant. Because you're weaker, because you're a different gender, because I'm richer, all sorts of divisions enter into this decision to abuse another. The irony, to my mind, again, trying to look as a historian as well as a preacher, is that Christians have long borne witness to this truth, that particularly women ought to be respected sexually, and yet who has abused women, as it's just been revealed in the worst sorts of ways. I'm not saying women haven't been abused by Christians and in Christian settings. But all of a sudden, what we're seeing is amongst those so-called enlightened, liberal, progressive, and definitively anti-Christian people, there's all this horrible abuse going on. Hollywood, for decades, has attacked Christianity and proclaimed liberation and respect and freedom from bourgeois morality, and now we find behind the scenes all sorts of horrible things were being perpetrated on people whose dignity was being denied.
What does it mean, then, that men and women bear God's image equally?
Well, I think this is one of the really important teachings of Christianity. Again, Christians may not always have been as consistent in the application of this truth as they ought to be, but it's a profound truth of Christianity that in terms of being creatures of God, in terms of being image bearers of God, men and women are absolutely equal. We are equally created. We are equally created to reflect God to the world. And that equality established in creation is a profound truth that Christians bear against many other ideologies and religions in this world. And it's critical that we work to make that a consistent reality of our own lives, our own experience, our own actions.
So when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ, could he be truly human if he never sinned?
Absolutely. And I think this is a crucial point. The scripture says that explicitly, so we're not in any doubt about it. It says explicitly that he was human and that he never sinned. But certainly there was a time, maybe not a very long time, but there was a time when Adam was truly human and had not sinned. Sin is not inherent to humanity. Sin is a most regrettable addition to humanity. And there'll be a great day coming because of the work of Jesus Christ when human beings will be completely free from sin and more human than they've ever been before. And that's part of the great Christian hope. So we do not in any way undermine the true humanity of Jesus Christ by declaring him to be sinless. And indeed, some theologians have argued, I think rather convincingly, that Jesus has a more intense understanding of sin by being sinless and by facing the full power of temptation than those of us understand who are sinners. It doesn't take very much temptation to get most of us to sin. So we don't experience the full burden of temptation because we fall into it way too easily. But he resisted it all and therefore understood something of the power of sin in a way that we never will.
You've produced a teaching series with us looking at the book of the Revelation. What does it mean that Jesus is making all things new?
Well, it's the promise, of course, at the end of the age when he returns in glory, when he'll wipe away every tear, when he'll remove every sin, when every disappointment, when every frustration, when every calamity will be finally and completely removed from this world. And that promise held out before us is the promise that helps us live through the struggles of this time. The word of the book of the Revelation is be an overcomer, be a conqueror. And in Christ, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that's what the book does for us. It calls us to persevere in present difficulty with the glorious hope of the future that's to be revealed. And so that's what we look forward to. And that's our comfort in this present difficulty, that whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's, and a great day is coming.
Amen. We're so thankful to join with you remotely, and we look forward to the next opportunity to fellowship together.
I look forward to that as well, and in the meantime, we'll keep you all in my prayers.
Well, we're thankful for the technology that allows us to have conversations like that while we're separated by thousands of miles. Dr. W. Robert Godfrey is chairman of the board for Ligonier Ministries, and Chris Larson is our president and CEO. And the conversation we just heard was part of a special online event presented by Ligonier Ministries. Our theme was Made in the Image of God, and that emphasis certainly helps us in these days of uncertainty. We're having to live our lives in ways we never imagined until recently, and we must have confidence in the one who has made sure and certain promises to us as his children. Our founder, Dr. R.C. Sproul, wrote a book that we believe provides timely and important perspective on our current circumstance. It's titled, The Hunger for Significance, Seeing the Image of God in Man. We'd be happy to send you this updated paperback edition when you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries. You can reach us by phone at 800-435-4343. You can also find us online at renewingyourmind.org. And we do hope you'll join us each day as we seek to bring you the hope and encouragement that is found only in God's Word. With that in mind, tomorrow's message is by Ligonier Teaching Fellow Dr. Derek Thomas, and he's going to be talking about these various guidelines that have been instituted by governments around the world, including our own government, quarantines and closures and the like. And the question is, do we have an obligation as Christians to follow those guidelines? We hope you'll join us Wednesday for another edition of Renewing Your Mind.